privilege to hear Brother Carl Hagensack, who the friends in the Central States have sort of laid claim to. On the other hand, most everyone lays claim to Brother Carl. And Brother Carl is unique in that he's able to serve so many of the brethren and does such an excellent job. And his subject for today will be Take Off Your Shoes, Brother Carl.
They say, brethren, that a speaker should do what he is talking about, so I'm going to. At least it will be more comfortable. We want to look at three sets of scriptures about taking off your shoes. And each of these three sets will have a little different thought to them, and then we're going to go back over some of them. In Exodus, the third chapter, the first five verses, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. We're going to continue on to the book of Joshua, the fifth chapter, verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. In the first set of scriptures, we see that the taking off of the shoes is a mark of respect. Today we find it easier to take off the hat. But here it was a taking off of the shoes. And it was basically a mark of respect for holiness of ground. Our second set of scriptures. In the book of Ruth, the fourth chapter, and we're going to read verses 5 to 10. Ruth, chapter 4, verses 5 to 10. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon the inheritance. And the kinsman, the nearer kinsman, said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem then thy right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel, concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe, and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders, and unto all the people, You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead and upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. So ye are witnesses this day. Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, verses 7 and 10. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elder, and loose his shoe from his foot, and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. In these two references, we find that the taking off of the shoe has to do with the transfer of property rights. It was involved in a transfer of an inheritance or a property right from one person to the other. Our third set of scriptures, Deuteronomy 11th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations, mightier than yourselves. Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness in Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. And Acts the 7th chapter, verse 5. Acts chapter 7, verse 5, in the sermon by Stephen, we find these words. Speaking of Abraham, and God gave him none inheritance in it, the land, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. You notice here we don't have a shoe taken off, but we have the use of a shoe in treading upon property being equivalent to the laying claim to that property. We might say in our lingo, homestead rights. That the use of the putting of the shoe on the land was saying, I am claiming this land. God had told them that as much as your foot shall tread upon, that shall be yours. To Abraham, he said, he wasn't given enough to put his foot upon. His shoe was not to touch. So in looking at these three sets of scriptures, we at first have three distinct thoughts as to what is represented with the shoe either on or off. We have it representing a mark of respect for it because it's holy ground. We have it representing a transfer of property rights, and we have it in connection with the claiming of property rights. But where it is the claiming of property rights, the shoe is on the foot. He is stepping on the ground. When it is the relinquishing of property rights, the shoe comes off the foot, and he says, that which this shoe has tread upon, I give to you. You now have the property this shoe has been upon. This is the basic concept. Now we're going to look at two more scriptures that are perhaps just a little bit more ambiguous and try to draw these three thoughts together. In a prophecy in the 60th Psalm, in the 8th verse, we find references to three of Israel's neighbors with different symbolisms for each. Psalm 60, verse 8, and this psalm is repeated in, I believe, 104, I'm not sure of the number, but it appears twice. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Here we have God speaking of his shoes. And God said, I'm going to cast my shoe over Edom. And the meaning of this verse rests upon the thought of cast. Because the meaning of this verse can be either one of two opposite things. If the thought of cast is, I will walk with my shoes upon Edom, it means he's saying, I will claim Edom for my possession. But if he is saying, I will cast my shoe to another, he's saying, I am relinquishing Edom as my possession. We think that the word here in the Hebrew, while it is not totally clear, has more the thought of, I relinquish, I cast out my shoe. And in the prophetic vein, how beautiful this is, how well it ties in with the basic symbolism of Edom. Remember Edom, how it's picked up in Isaiah 63. Who was this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Or the book of Obadiah, the doom of Edom, where Edom is a picture of the nominal church. They were a golden cup in the hand of the Lord. But you come to a place at the end of the age when he said, I spew thee out of my mouth. where they are rejected as being his. He cast out his shoe. I no longer claim ownership. I am giving up ownership of this. He is giving it away. Again, it is a thought of the relinquishing of possession. Now, one more scripture we want to touch is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And here we find a little episode between Jesus and John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has something to say about Jesus' shoes. John 1, verses 26 and 27. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. One of the comments that Jesus makes about John the Baptist is, I can't untie his shoestrings. I am not worthy to unloose his shoe latchet. Now, in a general picture, this is nice to show his humility, that he's recognizing the greaterness of Jesus to himself. But we think in the line of the testimony of the Old Testament on what the shoe represents, that he's saying something else. That he is recognizing a certain quality in Jesus. And that is the quality that any true Jew should have been able to recognize. Here is an individual who's keeping the law. Here is the individual that the law was a schoolmaster to point to. Here is one who, by keeping the law, has the right to all that the law promises, all of the inheritance of Israel. And John says, I recognize that right, and I can't take off that shoe. That shoe was on tight, because that right, that claim, is legal. He has every right to it. I have no right to remove it. I think this use is very fitting with the general concept of the removal of a shoe. Now, we'd like to state here that what we think is the basic picture of the removal of a shoe is then the relinquishing of property rights to another. Now, with that basic picture in mind, we notice how two of our three sets of scriptures fell automatically in line. The picture of Ruth, based upon Deuteronomy, was an actual transfer of property with the giving of a shoe. The picture of Deuteronomy in the claiming of the land, picked up by Stephen in the New Testament, is a picture of the claiming of land by the putting of the shoe upon it. These two fit in. But we want to come back to our first set. Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. You found this with Moses, you found it with Joshua. In both cases, we think that the symbology is not diverse, but identical. That what God is really saying to them is, recognizing that this is holy ground, that means recognize it's my ground. Because it's my ground, you cannot put your foot upon it. You do not have property rights to that. This is mine. Take your shoes off. Now you can step here. It is not only a mark of respect, it is a mark of recognition that man does not have claim to that which is God's. That which is God's is holy. Man is unholy, therefore does not have the right to claim it. Now, I hope that at the beginning of this meeting, I didn't shock you when I took off my shoes. I'm quite sure I didn't, because, you know, for most of you at least, there was a church service you went to, religious service, in which you took off your shoes. In fact, you took off your socks. In fact, you took off all your clothes. That was your baptism, didn't you? You took off everything. Well, you put on something else for modesty, but for a purpose too, for symbol, beyond that. But we took off our shoes at a time. And that taking off of our shoes was a very symbolic act. That was saying, Lord, I am coming to thee, and one of the things I'm doing, I'm taking off all my property rights. I'm taking off all claim I have to this earth. I'm laying that aside. Not only now, but in the time to come. Present and restitution rights are laid aside when we give ourselves to the Lord. Now, in that particular picture, we go beyond that. We not only take off our shoes, we take off all of our clothes. And that picture in a sense, not a direct interpretation, but in a sense is picked up in the book of Zechariah, the third chapter, verses 3-5. And we're using this, we'd like to stress, as an illustration and not as an interpretation. But we think this illustration fits beautifully with the picture of our baptism. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3-5. We'll take, starting from the top, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing here before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the burning? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away those filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Lo, now let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now isn't that a beautiful picture of how we come to the Lord at our baptism? We have come to him before clothed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. He says, Take them off. Take them off. Put them aside. Let me give you a new garment. Now, this is pictured in that robe. And we recognize that among the brethren, there are two different customs that have prevailed. In some sections of the country, in our section, it is customary to give them a black robe. I don't like that. I like the custom I've seen more in the West, where they give them a white robe. Because to me, it's so much more representative of what the Lord gives us. He gives us a white robe of his righteousness. That is an exchange for this robe we have. He said, Now I can accept you. Be baptized in this robe. That when we come to him, we take off two things. We take off our property rights, and we take off all claim to winning salvation by our own righteousness. Then he says, Now put on my robe, the robe of righteousness, and be baptized. But our subject is not the taking off of clothes, but the taking off of shoes. So I want to go back to the shoes. Here in the shoe picture, we have the same picture we had all through. Relinquishing your rights to earth. In other words, for heaven's sake, take off your shoes. It is in order to secure the heavenly reward that we want to remove the earthly things that we have attached to us. When Brother Mercue had asked my title, I told him I was giving him one-third of the title. And that one-third was take off your shoes. I'm now ready to give you the second third. And keep them off. That is as important as removing the shoes. Because there come many temptations in our life to put those shoes right back on once we've taken them off. We'd like to look at an example in the New Testament that we think is a beautiful example of the spirit of taking off the shoes. It's found in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 32-35. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the thing which he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or homes sold them, and they brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. In the early church, to bring together their consecration ideals, they formed a communal setup. Now, it is very popular for us to say that this did not work out, therefore it was wrong. We will agree with half of that statement. It did not work out. This does not necessarily mean it was wrong. One of the great indications that it was not at least totally wrong is the fact that God chose to be a party to their arrangement. Because the next chapter, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, because they did not go along with the rules that were there, God cut them dead. Well, you could say he didn't cut them dead because of the communal arrangement. He cut them dead because they lied. They weren't the only liars in the early church. There were others, I'm sure, who at one time or another lied. There were others who at one time or another had practiced deceit. It's too much of human nature to expect that none of them had ever else, no one else had ever lied. But in this case, over this matter, because this was the agreement of the whole, God did see to enforce it. We are not suggesting that this is the system for today. We think the fact that it did not work is probably indication enough that the system in itself is not adaptable to imperfect men. But the spirit of it is. The spirit of this system is the spirit of full consecration, and it is the spirit of taking off our shoes. To what does it apply? Does it apply like it applied here to our finances? Yes, it does apply to our finances. It is not that we go into a common treasury and we all write checks on a common treasury. But it is that we recognize that what I have in the way of finances, I've given to the Lord to be used for Him as He would dictate, and not for my own purposes and advancement. And therefore, I no longer consider them as my finances, but His finances. You know, in Israel, they had a situation just 10% as hard, and they had difficulty. They had the situation of tithing. And I will never forget a talk I heard by our brother Pollock that I thought so well emphasized the lesson there. He was emphasizing the point. He said, we don't tithe because we say that a Christian should not give 10%, but he should give all. But he said, I want to leave you with a question that you have to answer yourself. Would the Lord get more if you gave 10%? And that becomes a hard question. Though we say we give all, do we give all? That, I think, becomes the test of this point on our finances. But it isn't only our finances, it's our goods as well. The material things we possess. Do we treat them as my pen? Or do we treat it as our pen? And do we treat the things which we have which may be helpful to another as something which is mine, and maybe, just maybe, if you need it, I might loan it to you for a few minutes? Or do we take the spirit of the New Testament where he says, loan, not expecting to receive again? That willingness to give and let it be taken. That willingness to be taken. If we are doing it because we see that it is being used for the Lord. This is keeping our shoes off. It applies to our houses. Do we treat our houses as our domain? Or do we treat our houses with an open door policy? As being a house that is open to the Lord's service, to the Lord's use, to the Lord's people, how He would have it used. It applies to our automobiles. Do we treat our automobiles as our method of transportation to get from here to there? Or do we treat our automobiles with the thought in mind, is there between here and there someone who can also share my automobile with me? Or do we treat our automobile that today I have no particular use of it, but my brother's car has broke down, here's the keys? Do we have that willingness to share in that real personal thing? But this taking off of our shoes, this treating of a relinquishing of property rights, goes beyond that. It comes into at least two areas that are harder than to share our possessions. One of them is our time. That is one of the most precious commodities that a human being has, and that's one we like to keep. A little time for this, a little time for that, a little time for solitude, a little time for however we want to plan our day. Do we have the flexibility that saying it is not my time, but it's the Lord's time? You remember the Lord set us an example. He too had the need for solitude. And remember how on the one occasion he said, I will go apart and pray. And how the multitude followed him. So he took a boat across the lake to be alone. And the multitude went around the lake And what does it say? And he had compassion on the multitude, and he ministered unto them. And then he ministered so long they were hungry. So he had more compassion, and he fed them. And then there was a mess to clean up, and he stayed till the mess was cleaned up. And then he went, and he had his time for prayer. Do we treat our time that way, that our time, although we may have a general outline for it, recognizing, well, that's our outline, subject to change, without notice by the Lord at his request? Can we build a flexibility? Or do we want to wear our own shoes in the use of our time? Let's go into an area that's harder. Our thoughts. You know, it's very, very hard to share a thought. I'm going to share one that Ann shared with me last night. We were talking about testimonies, and Ann was saying, there are things I like to testify about, but they're private. And that's true, Ann. I feel the same way. I think each of us do. We have things that are very private things. And it's hard for us to come to share these for one very simple reason. The brethren we're sharing them with are in the flesh. And so often, when we share our innermost thoughts, our innermost feelings, it just isn't understood. And we get hurt. And our feelings get hurt, and we get a little trampled upon, and we say, oh, if I just kept my big mouth shut and just kept my thing to myself. But you know, for every time we get hurt, there's 10 times we get blessed. And even the hurt has its own solution. To be open about our lives. To be as sharing as we can. Because your thoughts, as your reflections on consecrated experiences, are not only precious, but they're needed to me. Now, I appreciated something Brother Al said in opening his talk this morning. He said, the convention has not only been enjoyable, it's been helpful. And that's it with the sharing of thoughts. They are usually enjoyable because we enjoy conversation. It's good to talk to somebody, and it's good to get a little fellowship back and forth. But it is helpful. And that helpfulness is the second side of the coin. But to do this, we need to realize these thoughts are not my thoughts. These are thoughts I want to share in the brotherhood. These are thoughts I want to put out. Sometimes when I put them out, it's something I think is so beautiful. And you look at it and you see the ugly side I never saw. And maybe you don't take the time to point it out to me. You're too polite for that. But I just notice a little scowl going across your face. And then you politely give me a little answer back. And I go home later and I think, you know, he scowled when I said that. Maybe that thought isn't quite as beautiful as I thought. And we start thinking upon this body language with which we communicate. And that can be sufficient. Sometimes we're depressed and we're just down and we share it. And our brother, we never knew, had exactly the same experience. You know, when I had that, this is what happened to me. And we get perked up. Sometimes when we're down, he's down at the same time. And he goes home and he says, I'm glad I'm not alone in the dumps. That there are two of us that come out together. In one way or another, there's this identification that we gain from the sharing of our thoughts. So regardless, which it may be, whether it is our personal possession, our finances, whether it be our time, whether it be our thoughts, these are all part of our shoes. These are all part of things we lay claim to. These are all part of what, if we're going to walk on holy ground, and consecration is holy ground, we have to take off. And we have to keep off. That is so often harder. Experiences, I want to talk one more thing about sharing experiences. Because there is a proverb, not a biblical one, that you know well, that relates to the sharing of experiences, that relates to shoes. I can't cite it word for word. It's the old Indian proverb about, judge not your brother until you've walked a mile in his shoes, or some in his moccasins, some such thought. Here again is the realizing that each of us, in the utilization of our shoes, has to realize that our brethren in their shoe experiences, either on or off, have their own problems. And that we have to try to enter it from their perspective and not from our own perspective. Now we'd like to go to the third section of our title. Take off your shoes, keep them off, put on new shoes. The Lord does not want us to go barefoot. When we give up our old shoes, He gives us new shoes. But He doesn't give us regular shoes. He gives us sandals. We read about these in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 15th verse, as one of the elements of the armor. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's saying, these sandals that I'm giving you will replace those shoes that you've given me. And as we look at these sandals, we want to notice various things in connection with them that show us the superiority and, in one case, a seeming drawback to these sandals over the old shoes. First, we want to look at what do these sandals mean. The preparation of the gospel of peace. He does not say, put on the sandals of peace. Nor does He yet say, put on the sandals of the gospel of peace. But He says, put on the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a whole phrase and has to be taken in its entirety. And I think the explanation for this phrase is found in other writings by Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 19. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now that's a hard phrase, the ministry of reconciliation. So he says, to wit, or that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So frequently we take beautiful lessons by humanizing this phrase of the gospel of peace to walking peaceably with one another. And that is a nice thought. But that is not the thought of Ephesians. The thought of Ephesians is this preparation for the ministry of the gospel of peace. And that ministry of the gospel of peace, he tells us, is in two parts. The one part, which is future, is the reconciling of the world to Himself. The bringing of mankind back into at-one-ment with Christ. The other part, which is present, is the word of reconciliation. The gospel that speaks about that work that is future. The one is the message of the kingdom. The other is the actual ministry of the kingdom. Now here in the preparation of the gospel of peace, we have emphasis upon the second part, the present. The preparing now for the gospel of peace. I want to divert for just a little minute. You are, at least you claim to be, Bible students. As Bible students, there are certain rules that you like to apply in study. At least I hope you like to apply them. One of these rules, and it's a cardinal rule of Bible study, is study in context. In other words, a verse is not to be meant by itself. You pull a verse out and say, now this proves my point. You know, then you run into that old saying about Judas went and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise, what thou doest do quickly. You've got three scriptures, you just mix them up. Here we want to take a scripture in the context of what it said. Okay, lay that here. Let's go over here a minute. Let's go into what you're to study. The Word of God, obviously. But you're to study more than the Word of God. You're to study yourself. Know thyself is a true precept. Paul puts it that we see in a mirror the image of God and are transformed from image to image into that, from glory to glory into that same image. And we study our own lives. We have our little quiet times, whether at night in prayer or meditation, when we reflect, have I been a Christian today? Have I followed Christian principles? Have I reacted correctly? So we need to study our lives. But do we ever realize how important it is in studying our lives to apply that same rule we applied over here to Bible study? To study our lives in context. That there is a context of Christian living. Let me give an example. A young man decides that he would like to become a doctor. And so he goes to pre-med school And he doesn't study American literature and all of these things. He's interested in biology, and he's studying physiology and things of this type. Then he goes into med school, and as he gets into med school, he's studying anatomy, and he's learning how to dissect a corpse and how to find how all the organs work together. And then he goes through an internship, and through that internship, he begins practice doctoring to learn how to put these skills into actual work. And then finally, he's a doctor. But from the day he started out, he began relating everything that he was learning to that final objective. That when he opened a biology book, to him, he was not studying what makes a frog, just to know what made a frog a frog. He was interested in that because that gave him some clues on how the muscle structure in the human body that he was going to be working with later would work. When he studied math or anything else, it was always to be related to his final objective. He would take his experiences in the context of what he was aiming for. We are going to school too. We're in the school of Christ. And this school has an objective to become part of the seed of Abraham. Now, that seed has an objective. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you're not going to school to become a doctor. You're going to school to become a blesser. And in the school of blessing, you're going to have many experiences along the way. Study our life in context. How does this experience relate to my ultimate objective of being a blessing? And in the course that you take in this, don't skip that course that's called Practice Blessing. It's a great course. Do unto all men, good unto all men as you have opportunity, especially into the house of the faith. But it is taking our everyday experiences and relating those experiences to our future objective of the work of reconciliation. It is the preparation for the gospel of peace. It is preparing ourselves to be part of that great blesser to lift mankind back. And so you have a particular experience with each other. Maybe two of you have a conflict, and sometimes I have conflicts. And when you've got a little conflict with each other, you might first look at that all by itself. Take that experience A, I put this in a box here. Now, what's the lesson? Well, this lesson is obvious. The Lord is testing me. Am I going to be loyal to Him or loyal to human flesh? I'll be loyal to Him and forget this one. Very obvious lesson. But take that same experience in the context that the Lord is preparing you to be a blesser. And in that relationship, then what do you get? How can this help me be a blesser? Then I'm going to need to understand diverse opinions. And you begin investigating, why are you what you are? What makes you that? How can I reach you to help you up? I like the illustration Jim used this morning. I'd never seen it so beautifully as this hireling shepherd. What I liked about it was the balance. It's an illustration that's beautifully balanced. The Scripture gives one half of it, but logic gives you the other half just as easily. The Scripture gives you the half of this hireling shepherd is not going to leave his flock because there's a danger to the flock and he's afraid of the wolf. And therefore, he's going to stay with that flock to hold it, to fight against the wolf with them. But you know, the other part of it Jesus tells too. The hireling shepherd, if there is one sheep that is lost up in a crag in the mountain, he's going to be willing. The hireling shepherd is not going to be willing to go after that. He might fall down that cliff. He might get hurt. He's not going to go up there. I'll stay with the flock. That's safety. In that case, he is also willing to go after the one lost one. He's as interested in the flock as a whole as he is the isolated lost ones around. The true shepherd, because they're all his, will follow what that song says. There are 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was lost on the hills away, far off from the streets of gold. This is part of this preparation of the gospel of peace. In this preparation for the gospel of peace, then it is a constant evaluation of current experiences as they relate to future prospects. Therefore, it is a setting aside a treasury of experience and knowledge that can be used at a future time. You notice how beautifully this ties in with the words of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, it's don't get so interested in your old shoes. They're scuffed to begin with, and goodness mine are. But anyway, don't get so interested in those old shoes. But get interested in the new shoes, in this preparation work for the activity of the gospel of peace. The beautiful words that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no experience taking you, but such as is common to man. And, following the diglot, the Lord will so direct the issue that you will be able to bear that experience. But there's one thing to be said about sandals that may on the surface seem not quite as good about them as their old shoes. Sandals don't keep the feet clean. You can wear sandals and the feet still get dirty. You notice this in one of our memorial lessons in John the 13th chapter, where you've got that foot washing experience, John 13:4-10. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus said unto him, What I do thou knowest, not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus said, If I don't wash your feet, you will have no part with me. And Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, my hands, my head. Jesus said, He that has washed needeth not just to have his feet washed, but he is clean every whit, and you are clean, although not all. You notice the point here, that Jesus washed the disciples' feet for one simple, basic purpose. They were dirty. That was the main purpose in washing. He showed a lesson in humility. That was also a main purpose, to show them they should be servants one of another. But their feet were dirty. And Peter said, well, if you're going to do that, and that's a condition of discipleship, fine, everything. He said, the rest has been washed. But it's the feet that get dirty. And isn't that true with us? When we come to Christ, we're clean. We're washed. Paul, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But our feet get dirty. Our feet show that as we get up and try to serve Him, although we're washed, we're human. We err. We goof. We make mistakes. And He doesn't say, now go and whitewash one another's feet. But wash them. He doesn't say, cover and forget the fact, but help them to correct. That in itself is a beautiful lesson. That as we try to learn the lessons, now take again this illustration of the shepherd. One of the reasons that we frequently say that if one errs, don't go out of your way to bring him in, because you may lose yourself. Don't take the risk. There are certain risks that are worth taking. The Lord took some. And those around him who were above risk-taking, they scolded him and said, your company is atrocious. We see you with publicans. We see you with sinners. He said, they need the position. The well don't need it. He took a risk. When he was with them, his activity with them brought a certain reputation. He got known as a glutton and a wine-bibber. But he was identifying with the people to help the people. And so in our identification with mankind, and not only with mankind, with our brethren, there may be times we put ourselves into a little risky area. You know, Moses did that. Moses didn't have to stay with the people of Israel. God said, leave them. I'll give you a whole new pit nation. You can have this land. Moshe said, I'm concerned about these people, lest they all fall. He took a risk. The story is sometimes told with a lesson, but we think sometimes with too much of a lesson, of the parable of the truck driver. The man was hiring a truck driver for his firm. And he had his various applicants, and one of the questions he asked them was, on the road between here and the destination, there's a steep mountain pass to go over, and there's no guardrails and a steep cliff. How close can you come to the edge of that cliff? And the one thought, I'm going to get the job. I'll say 6 inches. Well, the other man heard him, and he said, I can do it in 3. But the other man came in and got the job, and he said, I'd stay as far away from that cliff as I could. You know, I don't think any of the three gave the right answer. That third man, the one who got the job, you know what I'd be afraid? I'd be afraid the goods would never get delivered. He'd be so afraid of that cliff that he'd be sticking so close to the shoulder, he would never get there. Jesus didn't do that one. He did in his mingling with the people. I think the correct answer is I drive as safe as reasonably possible. That there is a halfway point. A point between leaving ourselves with the Lord and a point of risk-taking. A point of willingness to sacrifice. That is a part of our life. A willingness to be used. And every time we suffer the danger of getting our feet dirty. And that's why we need each other. When our feet are dirty, I really don't need you to come in and say, boy, do you have dirty feet. I know that. I could use your help in washing them. I could use your help in learning how to correct and getting over it. To be willing to recognize the fact that we each pick up dirt along the way. There's another problem with dirty feet, and this is brought to us in Song of Solomon's, the 5th chapter. And it's in the first 2 verses of that chapter. And if you get a little while getting there, that's fine, because I got a hard time finding this book too. Not even the first 2 verses, the 2nd and 3rd verse. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Here is a girl who says, I'm asleep. But my heart wakes. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Then she answered, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Well, finally, in verse 6, she opens to her beloved, and her beloved has withdrawn himself and is gone. Such a tragic little story. But you notice the point. She had 2 things that kept her from meeting her Lord when he knocked at the door. One of those was, I've taken off my coat. The other was, I've got clean feet, and if I get up and rush to the door, well, it's the floor. You know, those days they didn't have carpeted floors. You know, my feet will get dirty going to the door. How can I do it? Her thought was about her appearance instead of about that thrill to see her beloved, that desire to get out there and to meet him regardless of the cost, and to realize that if he loved her, he wasn't going to look at her feet. He was going to look into her eyes. And that's where love will respond. This fear of doing the wrong thing can be petrifying. It can hold us back from any service. I'm afraid I may do it wrong. And you know something? You may. You just might do it wrong, but you have done it. Right or wrong, it will have been accomplished. And one thing is sure, if you don't do it wrong, if you don't get up to do it, you won't do it wrong. You just won't do it. The Lord is looking upon our intentions to serve him. He is not looking upon the dirt on our feet. He is looking upon this desire to get up and to be active. And to do it is to involve risk, is to involve accusation, is to involve misunderstanding, is to involve wrong deeds, is to involve fouling the whole thing up. All of those things are potential things that could go wrong. And despite that fact, he says, get up and do it. Wear these sandals. Even if you do it wrong, you will be serving me. I think that's the point in this preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, when we think of the experiences that we have that will qualify us to be part of that blesser, we sometimes think, erroneously sometimes think, that the only experiences that will qualify us to be part of that blesser are sufferings for righteousness' sake. That sufferings for our wrongdoings are pure waste of time. And I don't think that's right. Suffering for our wrongdoing can be a very valuable asset if we learn from them. If we learn how not to do it wrong the next time.
That's what mankind is going to have sympathy. Do you think mankind has all their sufferings, that none of their sufferings because of their own mistakes? 99% of them are because of things they've done wrong. That's where the sympathy is needed. That's why he has chosen as a bride those who are imperfect, because they will have a like identifiable experience. The other are sure, they're valuable and to be treasured. Our sufferings for right doing. But our sufferings for wrongdoing, properly applied, are valuable. Our sufferings for wrongdoing, properly applied, are valuable. And our sufferings for right doing, if boasted upon, are of no value at all. They are the wasted ones. If we say, oh, I was accused by so many people for doing this and it was all totally right, then we got nothing out of that experience. All we got was a big head that's got to be deflated, and that's the wrongdoing that we're suffering for then, getting the big head in the first place. So in putting on these sandals, let's realize that these sandals will not protect from dirt. That's not their intent. Their intent is to help us to learn by our walk in life how others are faring through their walk in life. So we, when we are in the position to identify with them as part of the blesser, can share with them, through whatever channels are then available, those lessons of how to properly apply themselves to learn the correct experience. In summary, then, there are 3 points. If we want to walk on holy ground, we must take off those shoes. We must take off all claim we have to the earth around us. We must be willing to turn that over to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm now interested in heavenly things. Second, having taken them off, we must keep them off. We must resist the temptations to start again claiming this for me, this for mine, this for us, but claim it for all of us. It is now a part of what I can use for the Lord. And third, we must be sure to put on the Lord's shoes, the new experiences, the new identification with this preparation of the gospel of peace, realizing that as we put them on, we're going to get our feet dirty. But also realizing that as our brethren put them on, they're going to get their feet dirty. And that as we need to stoop down and wash their feet, so we need to be humble enough to receive their correction when they stoop down to wash our feet. Brethren, may the Lord help us all to take our shoes off.
Thank you very much for that wonderful message, Brother Carl. And I'm sure that we'll have more thoughts whenever we take our shoes off relative to the blessing we received here this morning in the subject.
Our Father, we now come to Thee to again present ourselves fully to Thee and ask that You will take our heart and may it be, Lord, acceptable to Thee. We leave ourselves in the fellowship period that follows in the noon hour in Thy care and keeping, asking Thy blessing upon the temporal and the spiritual input that we have, that it may be uplifting to us, that we may gain from the balance of this day, and help us be faithful to our covenant vows. In Jesus' name, amen.